Hey guys, great to be with you again today. Do you know that this is now week number 52 of Church Online? So yep, it is a year ago today since we last met together in person live at the Green Park Centre. And who could have comprehended a year ago that we would still be meeting like this 52 weeks on? It looks like we're going to be doing this for a wee while longer. But let's keep hoping and praying that it won't be too long before we can come back and meet together, singing and shouting and praising and embracing each other in the one place. So today is the seventh installment of our teaching from the book of Ephesians. And this means that we've crossed the halfway point as we move into the fourth of six chapters. If you cast your mind back 6 weeks ago, you might recall that Kenny gave us a brief overview of the structure of the book of Ephesians. So in the first half of Ephesians, that's chapters 1 to 3, we focused on who God is and we focused on what God has done for us and the identity that God has given us in Christ. And now in the second half of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, we focus on how this new identity transforms the way that we live. In that first week, Kenny went on to point out that the order of how the two halves of Ephesians is written is critically important. Paul doesn't tell us to behave in a particular way so we can earn our identity in Christ or earn God's favour. He wants us rather to first understand our God-given identity so that our actions flow out of understanding who we are in Christ, so that our doing comes from our being. And this is important, it's so important because we can all fall into the trap of trying to become someone through our hard work and our efforts, or believing that our identity or our status is something that we create or achieve through striving. And the problem with this is that we will inevitably fail to live up to the standards that we or others have set. Our efforts and failures become a punishing cycle that ends up in burnout and feelings of guilt and worthlessness. This identity that we strive to create will always be out of reach. So in Ephesians, we're reminded that God has turned all of this upside down, that we don't act to earn our identity, we act out of the identity that has been earned for us by Jesus. You know, the message of Ephesians can be summarized like this. This is who God in Christ has made you to be. That is our identity. And now, with the help of the Spirit, live like it. And that is why we've called this series Being and Doing, because the things we do for Christ come from our identity of being in Christ. So before we move into chapter 4, I just want to remind you of how we closed out chapter 3 last week. And we're going to read the last few verses of Ephesians 3. And this is Paul praying. And he says this, he's praying to God saying, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen." I love these words because it reminds me that you don't have to worry about what's coming next, because your inner being has been strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, whatever this call to righteous living is that we're going to explore, you have the ability to live it out. So these past six sessions, as we have dived into Ephesians 1 to 3, I hope that you've accepted and are becoming more confident in who you are as a disciple of Jesus. And in these next six sessions, as we get into chapters 4 through to 6, My hope and prayer is that you'll be living and doing the things that Christ has for you to do because of who you are in Christ and because of the strength and ability that He has placed in you by His Spirit. So let's go into chapter 4. And as we begin chapter 4, we find a shift in Paul's discussions. He says this in Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Chapter 4 of Ephesians begins with the word therefore, and it marks a shift in Paul's dialogue. In the Message version, it says this, or it begins like this. It says, in light of all this, here's what I want you to do. Paul is referring back to what he's taught us about our identity, about God's grace for us, and who we are in Christ. And he's saying, in light of all this, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live. And Paul really puts a hammer down on the critical importance of this therefore, or because of this, or in light of all this, by saying, I beg you to lead a life, or I urge you to lead a life worthy of your calling. Now, Paul, if you wanted some more convincing of the importance that Paul places on this pivot from being to doing, from our identity to living our life in that identity, he actually does the very same thing in his letter to the Romans. The first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul goes into even greater detail of what he teaches us in Ephesians 3. And as we come into chapter 12 of Romans, he says this, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. You know, Paul is always careful to remind us that we are saved by grace and by no other means. Therefore, because of all that Christ has done for us, we are now to respond by leading a life worthy of our calling, because you have been called by God. The letter to the Ephesians, remember, is a letter to Christians. This is a letter to people who have already accepted and received God's grace and have received his gift of salvation. So Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Paul is calling the church to a new way of living, or you might say a new way of walking, like walking in the Spirit. Lead a life worthy of your calling. So what does this new way of living mean? What does that new life look like? As we move on, Paul tells us exactly what it looks like. He says, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with one another, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that the way we live or the way we walk is seen in how we treat others. And remember, these words are written to the church. We are to model this new life in our relationship and interaction with each other. And this is essential for two reasons. Reason one is that Jesus commands it. Jesus said in John 13, let me give you a new command. Love one another. In the same way I loved you, you love one another. And the second reason that this way of living is essential is because this is how Jesus has designed the church to be observed by the world. He goes on to say in John 13, this is how everyone will recognize that you're my disciples, when they see the love you have for each other. You see, as we move from the theology of who we are in Christ in the first half of Ephesians, Paul sets out that the foundation to the application of this theology is this. It is humility, gentleness, patience, consideration, love, peace, and unity. do you recognize that he is in fact describing the character of Jesus, which is also what we know as the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Paul says this in Galatians 5, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. And since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Eugene Peterson paraphrases the essence of these verses in the Message like this. He puts it this way. He asks a question. So what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life. Rather, we are able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Our knowledge of who we are in Christ, i.e. our identity, is lived out when we model the character of Christ. And we primarily model the character of Christ and our interaction and relationship with his church. And it is living in the fullness of Christ in this way that unites us. This message from the book of Ephesians is incredibly relevant, despite the fact that the words we read were written nearly 2,000 years ago. Ephesus was a huge city in its day. It was a central transportation hub. And the culture of Ephesus had many similarities with our culture today in 2021. They might not have had the technology that we have today, but their weak points were the same. They had a tendency to like sinful practice. They were materialistic to a point of overkill. They had sexual and immoral practices that left nothing to the imagination, and nothing seemed to shame them. And Ephesus was also a place where the city had many statues of different gods, statues of gods that were shaped in the image of the people and in the image of the culture of their society. And yet in the midst of this very difficult environment, a church sprang up. And as Paul ministered to this small group of Christians, it became obvious that the people were hungry for something different, something more, something real. They wanted something more than what their money could buy, more than what their me-focused imaginations could create. And as they listened and as they considered the life of Jesus and as they changed their ways, their numbers began to grow. In fact, so many people in Ephesus came to Christ and began changing their way of living that the economic core of the city was threatened. The change was so dramatic that a riot broke out with Paul, the writer of this letter. He became the focus of the fury of the mob. And eventually, long after Paul had to rush out of Ephesus in order to save his life, he wrote to the church there with these simple instructions for how he expected them to live. You know, when the church lives its real life, the atmosphere of towns and cities begin to change. Because this God-inspired love and unity expressed inside the church breaks out in our lives at home and work and school to our neighbours and so on. Unity within the church is not optional. Opting out of unity renders the church as ineffective. Remember, Jesus left heaven and sacrificed his life to bring people together, not to drive them apart or exacerbate existing divisions. Lorraine explained this to us a few weeks ago with regard to the Jews and the Gentiles. She read this to us from Ephesians 2. It says, Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Spiritual unity is not and cannot be created by the church. Unity has been already created by the Holy Spirit. And that's why in Ephesians 4 we go on to read this, that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, in all, and living through all. This unity is given to the church by God, and it reflects the perfect unity of God Himself and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the church's responsibility, worked out through the lives of individual believers, is to preserve the unity that God has given us by faithfully leading a life worthy of your calling. The world is always looking for, but never finding, unity. All the laws, conferences, treaties, and agreements in history have failed to bring lasting unity or peace. And neither has protest or fighting for a cause or raising awareness brought the long-lasting unity that the world craves. And although all these things may be worthy in their own right, it is only God that can bring perfect unity and peace. When peace is unity is brokered by politics or organisations or nations, it always involves some kind of trade-off or compromise. The unity that God gives to His church is unconditional. His gracious sacrificial act of paying the price of our sin is what unites us with Christ and with each other. And as disciples of Jesus, we, His church, cannot create the unity that Paul speaks of here. Rather, we accept the gracious gift of God's salvation to be reunited with Him, and it is our union with God that unites us as the church of Christ. Everything that relates to salvation, the church, and the kingdom of God is based on the concept of unity, as Paul reflects in the use of these seven ones that we read in these verses. And Paul doesn't develop these particular areas of oneness, but simply lists them. He talks about one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God the Father. His focus is on the oneness of God's nature, the oneness of God's plan, and the oneness of God's work as a basis for our commitment to live as one, to live in unity. And we can see that these verses, verse 4 centres on the Holy Spirit, verse 5 on the Son, and verse 6 on the Father. And this articulates the unity and oneness of the Trinity. And it is this united oneness of the Trinity that unites us, the church. So these first six verses of Ephesians 4 tell us what God expects from His people. It shows us how He wants us to live. And then we move on and we read this, that God has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. And that is why the scriptures say, when He ascended to the heights, He led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to His people. Did you know that God has given you special gifts? And there are talents and passions that you already possess that God develops in you for Him to use. Did you know that God takes your skills, your education, your experience, your personality for the benefit of the church? But remember, every gift received is from God, as it's received from a God of grace who freely gives. I need to say that again. Every gift received is from a God of grace who freely gives. And whatever God equips you to do is to honour Him and to build up others. What God gives you, you give away. So that the church is a community where we freely give to and receive from others. When we focus too much attention, though, on the gifts that we receive from God, it's easy for us to slip into religion and try to pay God back. But the answer to that, I believe, is to focus on giving your gift away and also being present and open to receiving from the gifts of others. Each member of the church receives their own integral value, place, responsibility, opportunity, and duty. You have been chosen for a unique purpose. You have a place to fill which no one else can fill. However, when we talk about gifts, we can easily and quickly fall into the trap of comparison or envy. Maybe looking at what other people have or do and wish that we could be more like that. But I don't want you to think that way, because there are lists of specific gifts in the New Testament, in Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, and many other places, but I don't believe that these are narrow and strict definitions or descriptions of what God's spiritual gifts are. For instance, there is not a single kind of prophetic gift or teaching gift or serving gift. 100 people with the gift of teaching will not have the same degrees of areas of teaching ability or emphasis. Someone might excel in public teaching, while another might excel in a one-on-one setting. You know, each believer is given the measure of grace and faith to operate their gift according to God's plan. And then when you add individual personality, background, education, influences in life, it becomes obvious that each gift is unique. And nor is it that a single gift will be restricted to only one category of giftedness. An individual gift may include a number of specific areas of giftedness and a limited variety of combinations. Remember, God is a creative and diverse God. He doesn't create straitjackets and pigeonholes and boxes. And within the unity of the church, each member has a distinctive service to practice for the effective functioning of the whole body. All of us have been given different gifts, and even if one person's gifting is not in play, then the whole church is lacking. And God not only gives gifts to individuals, but to the whole body of the church. In Ephesians 4 and 11, it says this: these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. These are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Now, what I want us to grasp in this passage is that the overarching theme of Paul's teaching here is unity, love, and maturity. Every gift that God gives you is to be used to build up and encourage others to grow in the fullness of Christ. And that very gift that God gives you is to be developed to reveal more and more of the character of Jesus in your life. And each of these five gifts that Paul mentions, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, must be used for these reasons. This is not a pecking order, and one gift is not more important or more senior than the other. Every part of the body of Christ has a function, and each part must function correctly for the benefit of the whole body, which Paul emphasizes in the next verse. He says, these are the gifts given to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, and their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. And this is an ongoing thing. I don't believe, as some do, that apostles and prophets are not around anymore, that we only have evangelists, pastors and teachers. And I believe this because the mission of the church is not complete. And Paul states this in the next verses. He says, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be matured in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Guys, we need all the resources and gifts that God makes available to us in order to continue to grow and mature in the way we live. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every kind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Falkirk Vineyard, we need each other. These past 52 weeks have challenged the unity of our church, because it's difficult to preserve unity when we're not together. Being present with one another is vital. It is by being present that you build up others by the giving of your gifts to others. And it is by being present that you are built up by receiving of the gifts from others. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another. We will speak the truth in love, growing in everywhere more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes a whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. The church is the central place that God is at work. The church is the central place where our God gifts come together to glorify him and bless others. The church is the central place where we grow more like Christ in our character. The church is the central place where we live out who we are in Christ. And it is from the church that the love and grace and generosity of Christ spills out into the world you live in. This is who you are. This is who we are. Therefore, this is how I want you to live.